It's tied to grace, and so our definition from the IVP New Bible Dictionary is that spiritual gifts are the concrete expression of grace. Grace coming to visible effect in word and deed. So that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about ordinary talents. We're not talking about training or experience, though these things may or may not come in and touch with our spiritual gifts. We're talking about things that God has given to his church as a gift of his grace so that we might enjoy the communion of the saints, so that we might love one another, and so that we might help one another to see and savor Jesus Christ and spread that gospel around the world. Now, before we get on to this morning's lesson, I just want us to listen to one quote from Mark Dever in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And in that book, he says this proper understanding of the communion of the saints and this duty that we have to use our spiritual gifts for the good of the body of Christ, he says that moves us from being pampered consumers to becoming joyous proprietors. We stop arriving late and complaining that we don't get exactly what we want. Instead, we arrive early and try to help others with what they need. We must begin to view church membership less as a loose affiliation, useful only on occasion, and more as a regular responsibility involving us in one another's lives for the purposes of the gospel. And I think that's a great definition, and that's what we're looking at, and that's what we're trying to move towards. And so, if we could say that last week we asked the question, what are spiritual gifts? This week we're looking at what the spiritual gifts are. And so you remember last week we had our list of 23 spiritual gifts that are found in the New Testament. But we said that the first five of those are not present in the church after the apostolic era. Now that's something, of course, that our charismatic brethren would disagree with. But in Reformed theology, we understand that there were certain gifts given by God for a certain period of time to achieve a certain purpose. And they were given to verify the full gospel as it came into the world in the wake of the ascension of Christ. And so just briefly, you remember we saw last week that there are only four periods in the Bible where you will find extraordinary signs and wonders, right? Sometimes we can think this kind of stuff is happening all over in Scripture, but it's not, right? You have signs and wonders with Moses, you have signs and wonders with Elijah and Elisha, you have signs and wonders with Daniel, and then you have signs and wonders in the Gospels and Acts. Each time, God gives to the church extraordinary things in order to verify a particularly significant move forward in the unfolding plan of redemption. And those gifts are only given for a period. So, for example, Moses was able to do extraordinary things during the Exodus, but there's no word that those things continued on in Canaan, right? They were given for a particular period, and then they stopped. And so we believe that that is what happened with what we call the sign gifts, that they were around for the apostolic era, and then they came to an end. And so we are left with 18 spiritual gifts that God continues to give to his church for the purpose of ministry, both to reach in and minister within the body and to reach out and minister in the world. And I want us this morning to spend a little time just going over the definitions of these 18 gifts so that we're all coming to this from the same perspective. Right? We've said before that how you understand the definition of spiritual gifts, or even how you understand the number of spiritual gifts, will depend on how you interpret the New Testament, and that interpretation is usually informed by the theological tradition in which you find yourself, right? So there's plenty of people who will disagree with these eight, that there are 18 spiritual gifts. Some will say that there's more, some will say that there's less, right? That will happen in the broader church, that will even happen in the Reformed church. You will find other PCA ministers who will disagree with that. One of the reasons I was hesitant to record these messages and put them on the internet, because It's one of these things that people can disagree with, depending on how you're defining these things. And so what I want us to do this morning, maybe next week, depending on how we get through this, is I want us to try and come to a point of agreement so that we can understand, or you can at least understand, the definitions that I am using. So there's a book that you should all read called How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler. It's excellent, and one of the gems in there is that he says whenever you read a book, you have to get to terms with the author. You have to make sure that when he uses a word, you understand that word in the same way that he is using it, right? Otherwise, you're just going to speak past each other. You're going to disconnect. You're never going to be able to thoughtfully interact with the argument of the author. So what I want us to do today, and as I say, maybe next week, depending on how long it takes us to get through these 18 gifts, I want us to try and get to terms so that you at least can understand my definition, the definition that I'm working with when it comes to looking at these gifts. And these 18 gifts will be the 18 gifts that will be outlined on the spiritual gift assessment that we'll be doing soon. Together. Now, there's a sheet that's going around. Ken, I think, is passing them around. It's got the definitions on there. These definitions are not original to me. They come from Phil Ryken's book, The Communion of Saints. I think they're a good definition, and I want us to look at those and then try and apply that a little bit together this morning. So first of all, the gift of service. The gift of service is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to identify the unmet needs involved in a task related to God's work and make use of available resources to meet those needs, thus helping accomplish the desired goals. Now, in one sense, we could say that this is the broadest of the spiritual gifts. This is a gift that applies in a variety of situations. So, clearly, it applies to the custodial aspects of the church, right? It applies to the man or the woman who understands that before the church service, the doors need to be opened, the lights need to be switched on, things need to be put in place, communion needs to be set up. There's certain things that are going on. They know that when they walk through the doors at 10:25 in the morning, that this hasn't just all happened. Right, that there's people who have been involved in getting everything ready. And so they see that need, and they want to meet that need. And so they come early to open the doors. They come out to get things ready. It could be, it is the ability to understand that after a hurricane comes through, the parking lot doesn't clean itself up, right? We need people with rakes and blowers and all these things to get things ready. And so, without being asked, they just get in their truck or their car, and they come up and they sweep off the parking lot. Could be the man who sees a leaking faucet and goes in to take care of that. Whatever it means, on one hand, it could be those more custodial aspects, right? The tangible aspects of the church, the understanding that things don't just happen within the body, within the functional operation of the church. And so, they want to take care of that, right? Maybe the best illustration I've heard is a deacon at IPC where I was an intern. And one Sunday morning, they found out, Savannah's very low-lying, and all the sewers had backed up into their fellowship hall. And this man just went in there, and he rolled up his suit trousers, took off his shoes, and he got in there, and he just started shoveling that basement out. And his wife got onto him and said, this is Sunday, we can call somebody and they can do it. And he turned to her and said, you will not tell me when I get to serve my Lord. And that was how he viewed it, that he was cleaning this basement for the glory of Christ. He could have called somebody, they could have paid for, service master or whatever, and I'm sure they did eventually, but he saw the need, and so he went in there. Yeah, the man has the gift of service. But it could be, but this definition is really broader than just custodial things. And so this is a person who sees that there's a need to maintain the website or social media, that there's a need to help run programs, that there's a need to be an aide in children's church or Sunday school or in nursery. There is a need to run the soundboard, right? This is somebody who perceives the needs that is around them, who thinks to themselves, how can I meet that need? And then and then volunteers and actively puts them in a position where they are of service. For some, it will be custodial, but it's not only custodial, right? There's a million different pieces to running a church that need to be used. And yeah.
Sorry, can you distinguish between, we're all called to serve, we're all called to give, we're all called to evangelize, versus the gift of
right.
giving or evangelism or service. Can you?
Yeah. So, right, we go through these 18 things, and each one of these 18 things is something that we should, on one level or another, be doing, broadly, right? And the next one you'll see is intercession. We all need to be praying, right? But when we talk about somebody that has the gift of this, is that this is something that comes particularly easily to them and something that energizes and delights them to do it. So to use the hurricane example, right, which is a tedious task, coming out and raking off a parking lot. There are some people who, if they get the phone call, will you come and help? They'll groan and they'll say yes. And they'll come and they'll do it. And they might not even have a bad attitude about it. But it wasn't their instinct. And they can't say that it's delighted them to do it. But there are others for whom that will just be their instinct. That as soon as they get home and they see their own house, their next response will be, well, let's go check out the church. Or with intercession, we'll cover this in just a second. We're all called to pray, but there are some people, and I'm sure we've known them, who just have a particular delight and aptitude to pray. And that they just have this particular gift, this comfort in praying that is extraordinary. So in a sense, we should all ordinarily be doing some aspect of this, but when we're talking about the gifting, we're talking about an extraordinary ability to do it. So as I say, this is a fairly broad gift. It applies to various aspects within the church. I mean, this is, in a sense, the gift of where people's musical ability comes in, right? They understand that there's a need in the church to assist in the service of the church. We're not going to outline music as a spiritual gift by itself. You can debate that, but we're not going to. It's certainly a gift that's given by God. So how do you use your musical abilities? It's really in the gift of service, right? You see the need, you plug yourself in, and you use yourself there. So it's really the gift of service is a gift that stops people from waiting to be asked to do something, but seeing a need and filling it. If it's the more mundane, they just go ahead and take care of it. Or if it's part of a program, they approach the church leadership and they express a desire to be used in whatever capacity is most helpful. So secondly, the gift of intercession. The gift of intercession is a special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to pray for extended periods of time on a regular basis and see frequently and specific answers to their prayers to a degree much greater than is expected of the average Christian. So we're all called to pray. Every Christian is to pray. This isn't something that we leave up to the interceders, right? That was the medieval Roman Catholic view that the Reformation really tackled, the view that I'll work and you pray, right? The division between the clergy and the laity, that there was a praying class and there's a working class. I'll work, I'll give you my money so that you don't need to work and you can just cloister yourself away and pray, right? That's not what we're talking about, right? We believe that prayer is an important part of every individual Christian life. We also believe it's part of the healthy corporate Christian life. But this is that extraordinary ability to pray in faith for certain things or certain people. It's an ease in prayer that not every Christian has. Right? There are some Christians for whom prayer is hard, for whom prayer is a lifelong discipline. They have to discipline themselves for the purpose of prayer. But there are others for whom it comes tremendously easily. And with that, there's this determination, this perseverance in prayer that not every Christian has, right? Again, you have to ask, why does Paul, I forget where this is, but why does Paul exhort his readers not to grow weary in well-doing? He exhorts them because there's a temptation to grow weary in well-doing, right? Especially when it comes to intercessory prayers. There's a temptation. We pray for something or someone for years and years and years, and we don't see any movement, there's a real temptation to just stop praying, right? You grow weary, you move on. But the person who has the gift of intercession, this particular gift of prayer, has this prolonged determination. And they have this faithfulness that undergirds it, that they don't grow discouraged or weary. They continue to bring it to the Lord in prayer. You know, it's one of these things. George Mueller was asked, you know, there's a man for whom he was praying basically his whole life for 50-something years, and the man eventually came to faith just before he died. And somebody asked George Mueller, why did you not stop praying? And he said, well, if my Lord kept me praying for this long, he must have had a purpose in mind. And so that's kind of what lies behind this gift. So there's the gift of intercession. Then there's the gift of teaching. So the gift of teaching is a special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to communicate biblical information relevant to the health and ministry of the body and its members in such a way, and this is crucial, in such a way that others will learn. Right? I'm sure we've all had men who have stood behind podiums and they've quote-unquote taught, but not in a way that anybody's actually learned anything. Right? And so this spiritual gift of teaching is not the ability of simply public speaking, but it's the ability to effectively communicate biblical truth so that people learn. And again, the ability to teach is something that all Christians are called to have on one level or another. We're not all big T teachers, but we're all called to be able to communicate the faith. Right? That's why in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter gives a general command to all the people of the several congregations to which his letter is going throughout Asia Minor. Right? It's indiscriminate. And he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter's expectation was, on one level, they'd be able to teach. Right? They'd simply be able to communicate the faith. Now, that's true of parents. All parents are called to communicate the faith to their children, to teach their children, right? So there's a generality to teaching. But when we're talking about the gift of teaching, we're talking about those who are gifted by God with an ability that's over and above that of other Christians to communicate effectively and winsomely the truths of the faith so that the church as a whole is built up in their faith, that they are edified and challenged and encouraged and maybe even at times rebuked, and that they are spurred on, and the church becomes healthier because of this person exercising their gift. Now, again, this is nuanced. Somebody with the big T gift of teaching, it looks differently, right? For some, it's the gift of teaching and preaching, right? Standing in a classroom setting, teaching the body of Christ, standing in a pulpit, preaching, proclaiming the word of God effectively and winsomely. But for others, right, it's a lot more quiet, right? It's the ability to go into Sunday school or children's church and effectively communicate with the children of the church in a way that they learn and in a way in which they are encouraged to faith in Christ and then in their faith in Christ. Now, not everyone will have that. The idea of teaching children scares the pants off of me, right? They intimidate me like nothing else. These little creatures, they're unpredictable. I just can't do it. I'm comfortable communicating with adults, but teaching children is a whole other thing. But there are people who have this extraordinary ability to teach children, to communicate with children, to do it in a way in which they'll learn. But who would then, if you put them here, would stand in a cold sweat, right? Both have the gift of teaching. It just looks different, right? It's differently applied, and it's a different situation. Another example, and there's different ones that we can use, and time prevents us from using them, from going down every trail, but we could also say that this is the ability to teach a Bible study or to teach in a one-on-one setting, right? There are some people who are gifted in a way that they're effectively able to operate in that small group setting. Not every large group teacher is a good seminar leader. And not every good seminar leader is a good large group teacher. And so So what we're talking about here is the special ability that God gives to certain people to communicate the substance of the truth in perhaps different situations, but with the end that people learn and they're encouraged and they're built up in their faith. Our next gift is the gift of hospitality. And the gift of hospitality is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to provide an open house and warm welcome to those in need of food and lodging. Now again, there's a sense in which this is a general appeal. We should be hospitable people, welcoming and friendly. But this is a gift that is unique to some people. Right? And a vital thing to realize about the spiritual gift of hospitality is that hospitality is different from entertaining. And that's a distinction that I think trips some people up when they think about this. Right? It's easy to think of hospitality and then imagine a dinner party. To think that before you can have anybody around your house, you have to clean it from top to bottom. You have to lay the table, put out your wedding china, your fine linens, and you have to come up with this elaborate 3-4-course meal, and it's an enormous production. And you say to yourself, I love to have people in my house. I just can't do that. I just don't have the time. I don't have the energy to do it. But understand that while the gift of hospitality may include that, it doesn't have to. Right? The gift of hospitality is simply being comfortable inviting people into your house, even when there are piles of laundry everywhere, because your concern with this gift is not impressing people. It's about making people feel at home in your home. And so the goal is not about making people think that you live this 1950s ideal, you know, dancing around your house in your high heels and your apron on. But it's simply about caring for people, and so making sure that they have a home in your home, right? And that's important for people who live around you, neighbors, friends. It's particularly important for the person who lives a long way away from their own family, especially young people, right? This gift of hospitality was particularly influential on me as a young Christian. Having families in the church invite me in on Sunday afternoons. In fact, when I was in Edinburgh, there was one family who just said to me, listen, unless you get a better offer, you're just with us on Sunday afternoons. And they said, now, if you get a better offer, we're not going to be offended, but just come. And now, some Sunday afternoons, they had a big old traditional Sunday lunch. Sometimes it was just soup. It wasn't impressive. But again, they weren't trying to impress me. They just wanted to make sure that I had a home and I had a family. And as a young Christian, that was tremendously influential on me. Now, this might seem like a pretty unimpressive gift. It's not something that is going to get you a lot of accolades necessarily, but it is something that is so important for the health and the well-being of the body of Christ. Next, we've got the gift of leadership. Now, the gift of leadership is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to set goals in accordance with God's purpose for the future and to communicate those goals to others in such a way that they voluntarily and harmoniously work together to accomplish those goals for the glory of God. So what that's saying is that within the church, there are those who are put into positions of leadership because they have a special ability to discern and understand the needs of the local church to do ministry well, or the needs of the denomination to do ministry well. Not every Christian will become a leader. Not every Christian should become a leader. Right? And that fact can be frustrating. This is one of the areas in which I said last week that spiritual gifts, ironically, because of sin, these things that are given by God as a gift of His grace to unite and build up the body can actually be a source of division within the body, right? And when it comes to leadership, it's easy for us to grow envious of those in leadership, especially when we have different ideas from them. But we have to understand that God has given leaders to His church out of His grace. In his goodness, he's given to his church people who he has gifted with a particular ability to assume this leadership mantle within the church. Right? So this evening, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to be looking at this. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, why would Paul give that command? You should know the answer by now. Because there's a temptation to not respect those who are in leadership. Right? There's a temptation for us to resent them, to disagree with them, to not esteem them very... I mean, that phrase that Paul uses, esteem them very highly, you know, that's almost an uncomfortably strong exhortation that Paul gives. That the leaders of the church are to be esteemed very highly because of their work. Right? Our temptation is to grumble. Our temptation is to come in. Now, you know, there could be a bunch of reasons for that. It might be cultural. You know, it's part of certainly our culture just now to grumble against our national leaders, and almost to see it as a mark of respect to be able to, or respectfulness to be able to criticize them. But not within the church. The leaders of the church, we are to understand that God has given certain leaders to the church that he has gifted in particular ways in order to lead the work of the church, that it might be effective in its ministry. But the flip side of this is that those whom God has gifted in this way and who are called to exercise their gifting in this way must understand that God has gifted them like this, not for themselves and for their own glory, so that they can set up their own little kingdoms. Right? They must understand that God has given them the gift of leadership for the good of the body. They have to understand that this is a distinctly selfless gift, one in which they are called to use Paul's phrase from 1 Corinthians 5, labor for the good of God's people. Now again, to give you a preview of this evening's sermon, that word labor in our English translation comes from a Greek word that means working hard, toiling, laboring, becoming weary. So it's the same word that Paul uses, Paul and Jesus both use to refer to manual agricultural labor. It's the word that John uses in his gospel as he describes Jesus when he sat down exhausted at Jacob's well and interacted with the Samaritan woman. Right? That word labor is a word of exhaustion. So John Stott says that that word conjures up pictures of rippling muscles and pouring sweat. So while the congregation on the one hand is called to understand that there is a distinct leadership that God has called, the leaders are all to understand that this is not for them to sit back and take it easy. You are not the top of the heap if you are given the leadership gift. In fact, your calling is to toil with sweat. It is to exhaust yourself in service of the body of Christ. Next, we've got the gift of faith. The gift of faith is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to discern with extraordinary confidence the will and purposes of God for the future of his work. So this gift of faith is what enables some Christians to be more sure-footed than others. Right? Now, we're all called to be faithful. That is part of the fruit of the Spirit. That is a general exhortation for all Christians. But this is this particular ability that enables some Christians to be incredibly sure-footed. Right? There are some Christians who are full of self-doubt and who walk forward very uncertainly. And I know that these Christians exist because I meet one every morning in the mirror. Right? There are some of us for whom we're just anxious and nervous and we're full of self-doubt. But there's others who have this extraordinary ability to be at peace in the midst of uncertainty. We have an ability to see a clear way forward when things are confused or difficult, and who are able to help those around them and encourage them on that road. And so, to use an example, I think this applies, but I don't know, I hesitate to mention it, but I think, listen to the end, I think it's good. So within our denomination, there's been two kind of affiliate groups over the past few years. One has been called the National Partnership, that's kind of a little more progressive, and one is called the Gospel Reformation Network, that is more conservatively confessional. And for many years, these groups have kind of gone head-to-head, and there's been a lot of internet writing about each other. And it's one of those situations in which it is easy to wonder how we're ever going to move forward, right? It just seems like things are just going to get more and more divided, and it seems like a mess. But last week, 2 weeks ago, the leaders from the National Partnership and leaders from the Gospel Reformation Network met for dinner in Nashville. And over the course of several hours, they spoke together, and they spoke about what they agree on and what they disagree on, and they came away from that meeting. I've seen things from both sides, saying they've come away from that meeting realizing that they're not that far away from each other, that they all love Christ and they all love the denomination, and they still have points of disagreement, but they disagree as brothers. And I think that that has made our denomination so much more healthy because of this meeting, and this meeting was facilitated by one man. Now, I don't know if this man has the gift of faith, but I expect that he does, that he was able to kind of see into a confusing and difficult situation, something that would cause other people to be full of doubt and say the sky is falling and our denomination's ending, and for this man to sure-footedly say, I see a way of peace here, and was able to bring them together and to encourage his brethren in the midst of a difficult situation. I think that's one of the best examples I've seen of the gift of faith in action. Next, we've got the gift of administration. And the gift of administration is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to understand clearly the immediate and long-range goals of a particular unit of the body of Christ and to devise and execute effective plans for the accomplishment of those goals. Now, just like the gift of faith, I am tremendously thankful for those to whom God has given the gift of administration, because I certainly do not have it. This gift is what facilitates good stewardship in terms of finances and other resources. But those with this gifting are those who are able to effectively strategize and manage the resources of the church in a way that frees others to pursue ministry, right? And so this gift is another one that is not particularly, quote-unquote, impressive. If you have the gift of administration, it is likely that you are going to find yourself in a lot of meetings looking at a lot of spreadsheets. But it is a gift that is absolutely vital to the healthy development of sustainable and scalable ministry. This is a gift that helps us not just operate from day to day, but to kind of have a long-range understanding of where we want to go as a congregation and how we need to put things into place in order to get there. And so that's true, as I say, on a financial level, understanding and managing our budgets so that we don't just run through all our money in a few months. You know, my dad's motto, informal motto, was money is there to be spent, and I kind of inherited that from him. And so I appreciate men with the gift of administration who say, no, it's not. Money is there to be used effectively and wisely over the long term for the glory of Christ. And so I take a lot of things out of my Amazon cart when I'm told that. But it's that in terms of financial stewardship, but then also in terms of personnel stewardship, right? These people understand that not one man can do everything. And so they think through certain ways in which to bring other people with other gifting in to encourage them and to fill out the ministry of Christ. It is because of a dear brother of mine with the gift of administration that we were able to do our mission planning and our priorities this summer, and to realize that this class is important to help try to bring other people in to fill out and share the burden of the ministry at this church. Now, I think I'll maybe just do one more. We're not at the end there, but we're not going to finish today. We'll pick this up next week, and then I think we'll probably do our spiritual gift assessments next week, but don't hold me to that. So the last gift I want us to look at this morning is the gift of evangelism. And so the gift of evangelism is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to share the gospel with unbelievers in such a way that men and women become Jesus' disciples and responsible members of the body of Christ. Now again, every Christian is called to evangelize. It's 1 Peter, right? Every Christian is called to be able to make a reasonable defense for their faith. But there are those with a particular ability to befriend non-Christians and interact with their worldview and effectively and lovingly and winsomely communicate the gospel to them. Now, just like the gift of teaching, this gift can manifest itself in different forms. There are some who have the gift of evangelism, and their style of evangelism is bold and proclamatory. Right? We have our Billy Grahams, and their gift of evangelism is the ability to stand before a crowd and to effectively communicate the gospel in a way that the congregation hear it and they understand it, and they're pressed at least to make a decision. Not necessarily a decision for Christ, but they can't go away from that meeting having done nothing, right? They either want to accept Christ, they want to know more about Christ, or they reject him, right? So it's the ability to communicate the gospel publicly, boldly, proclamatory. But there's others who have this gift, and it's a lot more quiet. They have this gift, and it manifests itself in their ability to build meaningful relationships in their spheres of influence. And not simply for the sake of using people, right? Sometimes over the years when people have talked about relational evangelism, it's come very close to the idea of you need to make friendships with non-Christians just so that you can share the gospel with them. And it has the feeling of just using people. But this is the idea that the gift of evangelism manifests itself in a genuine love for people who are around them, for neighbors, for friends, for family, for people in their workplace and their spheres of influence. They care about them as people. And that leads them to want to share the gospel with them. And they're able to do it in ways that are clear, that are natural, and that are able to spur that person on to thinking about Christ and considering the claims of the gospel. Very different. One is very quiet. One is very bold. But I think it's the same gift in action. The ability to clearly and effectively share the gospel with unbelievers so that people become disciples of Christ and responsible members within the body of Christ. All right, let's leave it there. We'll pick up on this next week. I don't want to overwhelm you with all this. He says, having probably already overwhelmed you. But are there any questions or comments about this? Like I say, there may be differences of opinion when it comes to this. My goal is to just try and help you understand where I'm coming from as we go forward in this process. All right, that is 10:15, so let's bring it to a close there, and we'll pick up and conclude our list next Sunday. So let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have together to explore these things. Lord, these are challenging things that we're looking at, things that if we follow them to their conclusion will mean that we are a lot more involved in church. And we confess that that can be, if not scary, it can be unattractive. And we hesitate to say that and confess it because we know that your church is wonderful, and we love to be part of it. And so we pray that you would give us hearts that are eager, to know our gifts, that are eager to fan those gifts into a flame so that we might work together for the glory of Christ, both within this church and even within the world in which we live. Help us to love one another. Help us to spur one another on in our pursuit of Christ. Help us to seek to glorify you in how we use our time, our treasure, and our talents. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.